Okay, last time we began the study of God's providence, and what we're going to do today is I want to make sure that I cover all of the material or the highlights of the material that the younger class is covering. So we started a discussion about what providence is, and we got into a bit of an in-depth discussion about God's providence and His decrees over evil, the origin of evil, things like that. Today we're going to just do kind of what I would call a nuts and bolts presentation about providence, so that we at least have one session where we kind of make sure we understand the very basic teachings about providence, the components of God's providence, what they are, because there are varying degrees of understanding among us. I just want to make sure that for even the simplest minds here, we have a basic walkaway understanding of providence. Any of us who have children in class or will have children someday in that class can speak to the providence of God, at least in a simple sort of way. Psalm 97 is where we'll turn in the scriptures. And if you have your papers or your book along, page 213, right back to the beginning of the chapter. And we're going to kind of do a little bit of a whistle stop tour of the chapter. So, Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness surround about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, I want you to notice in this psalm, I don't know, you know, again, I say this so many times because it's true. I have such a simple mind. I often discover things way later than others. So you may just humor me for a minute thinking, well, you should have known this years ago. But did you ever realize that, you know, in this psalm it talks about confounded be all they that serve graven images, how that all the people see God's glory, the heavens declare his righteousness. Do you realize that nobody knows anything about God except through means? Or I shouldn't say nobody, but almost nobody knows anything about God except through means. Like when we talk about the judgments of God, how would we know anything about the judgments of God except they happen in real time? Events. So nobody sees God, right? Nobody sees the invisible spirit that is God. But we see him through things. We see him through the creation. We see him through providential dealings. We see his judgments. We see his justice as it's revealed in real-time events. We see his love as it's revealed on the cross, as it's revealed in his earthly ministry, as he deals with us personally by his spirit, as he deals with us providentially throughout our lives. So we see through a glass darkly, in the sense that we see God, but always in a sort of tangential way. We don't see him directly, but we feel like we know him. We do know him, who are believers, but we know him through so many different avenues. And that's why the doctrine of providence is so very important. It isn't like we have this personal relationship with God and it's devoid of material reality, that it's just this spiritual thing between him and us. There is that, right? We do have communion with God in the spirit. But we also have communication and connection with God all over the place. And the beauty of studying the doctrine of providence is to enhance, to encourage us to see more of God in the everyday, to see more of God in everything around us. I'll never forget, years and years and years ago, hearing a sermon, and the minister said this. He said, God speaks to us with every leaf that falls. There's a message there, right? And every turn of the season, and you start just thinking about what God is communicating to us in providence, and it becomes overwhelming. Now, imagine, just for a second, being an unbeliever, where you don't believe in the providence of God at all, where things just happen, where there's luck and there's chance and there's fate and stuff. Just look at all that you're missing. Look at it, it just drains the beauty out of life because it's all so chaotic and so unpredictable and, you know, sterile. Whereas we who believe, we see God in all these things. He's there. He's active. And I just want to encourage us as we study this. Let's not just have an academic class where you hear about certain definitions and descriptions, but let's take these things and use them. And by faith, see more of God in the everyday. Because that's really to our spiritual benefit. Let's pray and then we'll start. So what I've done is I've looked back in the young folks' book, the book that they're using. I made comparisons between that book and this book. I've made little marks in the pages that we'll be looking at. And I want to just make sure we have a basic understanding of what's going on with regard to God's providence. If you had to give a definition of providence, what would you say? What is divine providence? Go ahead, Georgie.
God's directing and upholding all things that happen and exist in the world and all creation.
Okay, good. Very good. Directing and upholding all things. If I could just read to you the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism question, what is providence? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby it were as by his hand he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. And then the application, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, you'll notice in your pages, page 214, there are some what's called misconceptions, deists, pantheists. I'm just going to skip that for now. I'm sure you're all familiar with the common language used to, oh, he was lucky, or, you know, that happened by chance, or, you know, it was just fate that we happened to meet. Well, we don't really believe in any of those things. Let's do this just for a second, even though I didn't really want to do this, but let's just do this just for a second. If somebody mentions luck, what is a Christian way of looking at what people call luck? What is a Christian way of looking at what people call luck? First of all, what do people call luck? When people say, oh, they're lucky, what do they mean by that? Go ahead.
They're blessed.
Okay, that's pretty charitable. They mean they're blessed. I think I know what you mean. Something good happened, right? But there's more to it than that. When somebody says lucky, it's not just that something good happened, but there's more to it. Go ahead.
Something happened by chance.
Chance. Right, that you weren't expecting, right? You weren't planning on it. You didn't orchestrate it. It just happened and it was a good thing, right? What do we say? What would we call the same kind of thing?
Providential
blessing, right? The good part we would call blessing. It's a blessing of God. Providential means God directed it. We didn't expect it. I would say, to be really precise, we would say an unexpected blessing of God or an unexpected providence of God. By saying that, we acknowledge that God did it, but we weren't anticipating it, right? How about chance? What do people mean when they say chance?
Just happens with no control.
Okay, so it's a random thing, right? And when, as soon as you hear the word chance, any of you who've taken like probability and statistics or had chapters on stuff like that in math, some of your faces are like, ugh, I remember that. Remember, you know, if you flip a coin 50 times, what are the chances? You know, those kind of language, right? So probability, what's the likelihood? You know, I don't know if you realize, you probably do, the entire insurance industry is built on probabilities. They look at all kinds of statistics, how many people get sick, what kind of sicknesses, how much it costs, what age groups, and they base their fees for insurance on those kinds of statistics. And it, you know, there's actually people whose entire life is that. It's called an actuary, a person whose whole life is devoted to studying probabilities and applying them to certain fields, whether it's insurance or medicine or other things. How do we explain chance? Go ahead, Isabel. Great. Good quote. There's that verse, the lot is cast into the lap in the book of Proverbs, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So the idea that, yes, to us it may appear random, but to God it is a certainty. And, you know, probability, I think all of us as believers, we take that with a huge grain of salt, right? I was just talking to Andrew and Alicia after church, and it's a tragic example. But her father's brother, her uncle, just died in this last week. He's in his lower 60s, healthy as an ox, kind of prides himself in living off the land, natural foods, runs miles. I don't know if it's every day or every week. He just picked the wrong mushrooms, didn't identify them correctly, was poisoned, dead, gone. Now we would say, boy, what an unfortunate chance that was. That he just, you know, or an oversight, or there's all kinds of... But it was his time, right? It looks like a random, terrible accident, right? But we all know that the day of our death is certain in God's mind, and nothing's going to change that. So, you know, it's important that we look at that. But I didn't even want to... I wanted to go into that another time. Let's... So, the providence of God. Let's first get a sense of what this is. And you'll notice that in the definition that we're given, it speaks of His might, that He's almighty. It speaks of His omnipresence, that He's everywhere present. And that He directs, upholds, and governs. And we could also say provides. So it is His governing, upholding, directing, providing, and He does so by means of His might and His being everywhere, knowing everything. So it's the whole idea of God basically governing everything that happens. And we really literally mean everything. Now, on page, if you want to turn to 216, the top of the page, it breaks down providence into three particular acts of God. The first one is what? Preservation. Let's talk about that just a minute. When you think about the word preservation, just generally speaking, what does that mean? If you're preserving something, what are you trying to do?
Keep it good.
Yeah, keep it good, whether it's food, trying to preserve it from spoiling, or a possession you have, you want to upkeep it, maybe your vehicle, change the oil, do other things to try to preserve it, to try to keep it going. It says there on 2:16, does somebody want to just read that paragraph with the bold print word preservation? Somebody have that? Go ahead, Daniel.
Preservation is the almighty power of God by which He upholds all things in their existence until the time determined by Him. Without the continuous work of divine preservation, the entire creation would fall apart. God maintains all things in being in action. He sustains life in all living creatures.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So it's the power of God, and notice how it's worded here. It says, upholding all things in their existence until the time determined. So it's not like God continues things indefinitely. There is a time for the thing to begin to exist and a time for it to cease to exist. And now, they make a bold statement that's saying, without this preservation, nothing would hold. Now again, let's contrast this with the way the world looks at things. Let's talk about planetary motion. The motion of planets and galaxies and stuff. How do they say that happens? What do they call the forces that make those things operate?
Natural laws.
Natural laws, right? The laws of nature. So what are some of those forces? Those of you who are so inclined, what kinds of forces are operating out there? Gravity does. What else?
Centrifugal
force and centripetal forces, the forces that keep things from going straight out into space and leaving their orbit, but by the same token, forces that keep an object from coming into the object around which it circles, right? You need both centripetal and centrifugal forces. These are all definable. They're all measurable. We know they're out there. How do we look at them as Christians? What would we say about those forces? I mean, we're not going to say they don't exist. We have no reason to believe they don't exist. But how do we view them? Go ahead. Somebody started talking. John?
Yeah, God created them and keeps them from holding them. I think there's some words in the scripture, God holds the world up in His hands. You know, He holds everything and governs everything.
Yeah. So we look at these things as means, don't we? So we don't deny their existence, but they are the means that God has chosen to accomplish some of His purposes, right? So we're not afraid of saying, okay, we agree that there are these forces, but those are God's hands. Those are God's, by God's design. It's the way God set it up. How do we know that they're only means? Are there times when they don't work? Okay, I see some heads nodding. What do we call those times when they're not working?
Miracles.
Yes, we call them miracles. Can you give me an example of a time when those forces that control planetary motion were suspended? Aaron?
The sun was turned back.
Yeah, when the sun was turned back. Right, that happened actually twice. Right, it happened with in Ahaz's sundial. Well, the one that's coming to my mind right now is Joshua when he was fighting. Was it the Amalekites? And he said, "You know, sun, stand still." And the sun just stayed there for a good part of a whole day. Right. Well, that shows that God has total control over these things and can suspend these whenever He wants. In fact, we need to be really, really careful how we think about stuff like that. It isn't like God set this stuff up, okay, put all these laws in place, all this stuff just happens, He walks away from it because it's on autopilot, and then every now and then through a miracle He steps in and takes the controls again. That's not the picture we want to have. The picture is He always has His hands on all the controls, and He just determines to use the controls this way at this time and that way at that time, right? So it's important we don't fall into that. So preserving. Now, like I like to do in our confession of faith class, what difference does it make to you personally that God preserves? That part of providence is preservation. What does that mean to you personally? Now, I'm not going to pick confession of faith people because we do this all the time in class. I'm going to give other people a chance. Michael?
Well, Which shows that God's word is settled in heaven, and that the earth and all that it is that he's created follows his decrees and his ordinances.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows forth his faithfulness.
It does. Now, take it personal. Come right down to you personally. John?
To know that God is in control and nothing, you know, if something happens in our lives, we know that God puts it there and that he will uphold us through it. And, mm-hmm. you know, I mean, that gives us security as believers.
Right. Preserving, if you focus on just that aspect of providence, can you think of passages in Scripture that speak to just that? The fact that he preserves his people, the fact that he preserves us. What does he preserve us from? And what does he preserve us to? Okay, you'll start with the from, yes?
He heals the sorrow going out and coming forth from all evil.
Okay, so there are verses where God speaks about preserving his people from evil. I just quoted one of them this morning, right? Where he promises that no temptation will be coming your way, that he won't either give you what you need to stand in the midst of it or a way to escape that temptation. That's a mighty promise of God. That speaks right to his preserving of his people. That's a promise whereby he expresses that will of his to do so. Right? Is there another verse that shows us the ultimate preservation of the people of God?
Psalm 34, preserved in all thy ways.
Okay, good. Preserved in all thy ways. So that speaks about a day-to-day providences, right? What about, you know, can we fall out of God's preservation as believers? Is there shipwreck, Bridget? No, right? We believe in the perseverance of the saints. And that doctrine, far from making us careless and remiss, it affords us all manner of worship. I mean, to think that God, despite our sinful inclinations, will preserve us to the very end, right? I think of, what is it in, is it Philippians chapter 1? He that hath begun the good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus. I'm sorry? Okay, 1:6, thank you. We'll perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, right? None, he says, can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than I, none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. The prayer in John 17, all that the Father hath given me, right? I have kept, right? I mean, there's so many verses like that. That's where we want providence to become personal. It's nice to know, it's wonderful to know and to admire that he makes everything go and he's preserving the orbit of planets and preserving, but it's really, really special to know he's preserving me.
Amen.
He is keeping me, right? He is hedging me in on every side with his preservation. Now, on the flip side, what did he not promise to preserve us from? And this is really important because we've got some really loony ideas out there saying that God promises. Joshua?
I guess maybe I didn't understand the question. He promises to preserve us in affliction, but he doesn't promise to keep us from it.
Okay, very good. So preserve us in affliction, but not from affliction, right? You have people preaching the exact opposite. If you have enough faith, you're not going to die. I'm not going to say you're not going to die. You're not going to get sick. You're going to be wealthy, and all these other things that God never promised, right? He never said if you follow me, you're going to be rich and prosperous. He never said if you follow me, you'll never have a sick day. He never said if you follow me, you'll be kept from all kinds of calamities and difficulties. Scripture is loaded with examples to the contrary, right? But that's not the point, is it? The point is, we have a treasure that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. That he preserves. What was that verse we studied in Leslie's study? Right? The inheritance. And it says, kept. Help me out, Michael, if you can quick find it. Sorry to put you on the spot, but we were marveling at that verse because it not only says we are kept by the power of God, but it talked about the inheritance. Do you have it there?
Peter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay, then there's a point about inheritance, isn't there? Just a few verses later, or earlier?
Earlier, to an inheritance incorruptible. I'll read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundance of mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
It was that reserved. We took a peek in the Greek, and the sense of reserved is kept, guarded, protected. So not only are we protected as believers in this life, but the inheritance which we will have is protected. It's kept by him. So it's like this whole doctrine of providential preservation is a very sweet, consoling doctrine. The next thing in the book there is cooperation. Now this is one, or concurrence it's called. I must confess, I had never heard of this. Which isn't surprising. There's a lot of things I don't know. Cooperation or concurrence. Now, we have to be particularly careful in speaking about this because it could be easily misunderstood. Can somebody read the top paragraph on 217, please? Somebody who maybe hasn't said anything yet. 217. Bonnie, why don't you give it a whirl? That's okay. I need glasses too.
Cooperation or concurrence refers to the almighty power of God by which he cooperates with his creatures by giving them the order to act. As human beings, we cannot so much as lift our arms without God cooperating to give us the necessary will, energy, and strength to do so.
Okay, now let me read the next paragraph because it's crucial. This is true even when a person sins. And then listen carefully. God gives that person the ability to make a rational decision and perform an action. So just hold that thought. And then it says the person abuses the very abilities God is giving him when he sins. The ability to act is from God, but the deviation, the sinfulness of the action is from man. And yet all of it happens under God's government and control. So the point is, God gives us the ability to live. God gives us the ability to move and to breathe, right? Paul says on Athens, right, Mars Hill, we live and move and have our being through him, right? So we couldn't exist. And this is totally different than the deist point of view, right? Where God creates, kind of winds it up and lets it go and has nothing more to do with it. No, we couldn't continue a moment. And we know this is true because how many people, you know, just die suddenly for no readily discernible reason? I remember hearing stories in my first years as a Christian of people who publicly blasphemed God. They were struck dead as the words were coming out of their mouth. These things happen, right? God has our lives in his hand so that the ability to get up every morning, the ability to work, we tend to think, well, it's my healthy lifestyle, it's my exercising, it's my getting fresh air, it's the food I eat. Well, these are all means that God uses and can bless. But like we just heard with that fellow, right? He did all these things for years and years and years, and boom, just like that, he's gone. So cooperation doesn't mean, well, God does his part and we do that part. That's what we tend to think. That's why we have to be a little bit careful with this particular part of providence. But it does mean sinners couldn't even sin if God didn't give them the strength to sin. But he didn't give them strength to sin. He gave them strength to live. They chose sin. And by nature, that's all we choose. This afternoon, we're going to start what's probably going to be a two-part series on good works. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as part of that series, how things can appear to be good and can appear to be choices that people make so that people say, what do you mean total depravity? I see people doing good things all the time. There's loads of evidence that there's lots of good people. There's some nasty people who choose bad things, but it's up to you. Well, it's not just what happens on the surface. It's our motivation. It's the goal. It's why we're doing what we're doing that God looks at too. So this cooperation simply means he empowers his creatures to live and to think and to do what we do. But sin is a moral abuse by men of those things. Is there any question about that? Now, what's the comfort? What's the personal application of that? What difference does it make that this is true? Think of some applications. Think of some situations where this might be precious to you.
But in every temptation, he gives us the ability to resist.
Okay, so he gives us a mind to recognize temptation when we see it, to think of the consequences of the dishonoring of God. So we've been given this rationality to actually confront temptation thoughtfully. That's a great example. What other precious things have to do with this? Yes?
Paul talks about how as believers, if we present our members as slaves to righteousness, it results in sanctification.
Mm.
So therefore, when we exercise this God-given ability by faith, we actually are growing in our faith and growing in Christ.
That's just a great point. Right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What a remarkable thing. He gives us these bodies. He gives us these abilities. And we're just to yield them to him. And by the grace of God, that's our desire, right? To use everything we have for him and for his glory and for his service. And that's just a precious opportunity, right? And he gives us what we need to do it. It's not like we're missing things. How would this be precious to somebody who's really, really sick? Maybe dying. How would this doctrine of concurrence be somehow a comfort to them? Now, don't think preservation right now, that we just thought about, but just focus entirely on the idea of concurrence, that God gives the strength and all of that. How could a person dying or very, very sick benefit from this doctrine? These are the practical ways we need to start applying doctrinal truths. How would that be? Yes, sir.
God,
yes.
That's
good. That last part, right? This is your Father's will. So when he gives us the strength, we're glad for it. But when he withdraws the strength, we don't have to focus on the disease or the sickness or even the dying itself apart from him. This is my Father's direction. This is his plan for me. This is his time for me. Yes, David.
I just reread the stories and numbers of when Aaron and Moses and Eleazar went up into the mountain and Aaron died.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a sad party.
Mm-hmm.
And then a little later in numbers, Moses went up.
Mm-hmm.
He knew exactly where he was going,
mm-hmm.
and yet it wasn't a pity party.
Mm-hmm. It was a pity that they had to die because of what they did, but...
But it was accepting it and confidence.
Right.
Providence.
You remind me a few chapters before. Remember when Aaron's two sons died offering strange fire? His submission to that is remarkable. I mean, the only sense that you get I don't even know how to put it in words, but at the end of the chapter, you remember there was a certain sacrifice. He was supposed to have sacrifices and eaten. Well, he sacrificed, but he didn't eat it. And Moses was upset with him and said, why didn't you eat? And he said, such and such things have befallen me today. Would God have accepted the sacrifice if I had eaten it? And it says Moses was content. In other words, Aaron was so in tune, if I could put it that way, so aligned with God's sense of justice that even though he was really feeling the loss of his two sons, right, who were supposed to succeed him in the priesthood, He kept his lips. He didn't complain. You don't see signs of, traumatic grieving. He understood what was happening, right? But this idea of concurrence, the idea that when God withdraws our strength, when God withdraws the power to do things, it's His timing, just like giving it to us, just like increasing it for us. So that helps us to avoid this self-pity kind of thing. This isn't just a natural, you know, declination of our strength over time. It isn't just an aging process. You know, that's what the world tells you. Well, it's just part of aging. You know, you just got to accept this. You know, there's going to be all these... No, this is God's plan for me. This is God's time for me to be weak, to be needy. And look, let's face it, when we're very sick, when we're very weak, what a grand opportunity it is for the people of God to respond. A grand opportunity for them to bless us with their support, with their prayers, with their presence, with their help, right? So even that way, it can't be looked at as a loss. It's all gain. And if we die, is that loss? As a believer, it's total gain. So we need to keep this idea of concurrence. And the last thing I want to do is government. Can somebody read 218, that paragraph under the dark print word government?
Government is the almighty power of God by which He directs and controls all things so that they fulfill the purpose determined by Him. When creating the world, God had a definite purpose and something in view. He rules over all things to accomplish His plan. And
it's a plan.
And a plan which all shall serve to promote God's honor in the world.
Okay, this is really interesting. It not only says God controls everything, but and listen to this. This is key. He so controls everything that He even causes that the wickedness of the wicked will eventually tend to His glory. Now, we may not see that. We may not be able to connect the dots in real time. We may not understand how He accomplishes that. But we know the notable examples, right? Remember Joseph's famous line, right? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Judas, we used that example last time. Total covetousness. Had no view to the salvation of the elect. God was using that very wickedness of His to accomplish His grand design of salvation. Did God force Joseph's brothers to throw him in a pit and sell him to the Egyptians? Of course not. That was their own wicked devices. They had no clue that they were accomplishing God's great purposes. But God knew. Now, what's the comfort of that? The fact that God governs literally everything. There's loads of comforts in that. Just think of any examples. Let's try somebody new. We're not going to penalize you for getting things not worded just right. So come on. Think about God's in control. He governs everything. How is that comforting to you as a believer?
Nothing can befall us that is not under His control. Even what others would do to us, no wrong, no anything can happen.
We read a story, and you probably should be a little bit older, maybe mature, but it is a riveting story. How many of you ever read Glenda's story, the name of the book is? Okay, just one of you, two of you, okay. It's a real life story of a person who had a very, very, very difficult upbringing. I don't even want to go into the details of it, but like I said, you should be mature. It's an excellent book, but it's really for mature readers. But the point of it is, you know, going through this all as a non-believer, it was just like survival mode. But looking back and processing all what happened as a believer, this gal came to conversion. It is so amazing, isn't it? I mean, the way she saw God, and, you know, because you can imagine people go through really difficulties like, where was God? You know, all kinds of questions, accusations, why didn't He keep me from this? And she processes this, and she actually turns out fairly normal. She ends up getting married, I think, right? She has a family later on, and it's just a riveting testimony of what we're studying right here, where she could see the governance of God in situations that I think most of us would just think are just horrific, and how could God be involved in anything like this? And yet, it's just amazing. And this lady's not a PhD. She's just a plain old person who just was given a lot of insight into the governance and fatherly hand of God. Particularly the fatherly aspect of God is amazing, because her father was horrible, despicable. And yet she could learn to know God as Father and just really rejoice in that. The story in here is fascinating too. I don't know if any of you read it, how, just summarize, this Dr. Cole, this is a real story too. Queen Mary, you remember her, nicknamed Bloody Mary, persecuted the Protestants and all, killed many of them, sent this particular gentleman with a decree from her to go to Ireland and to carry out persecution of Protestants there. And of course, her being the queen, she had governance, and so the locals, the officials would have to kind of go along with that. Well, this guy on his way to Ireland stays for one night, one or two nights, in this certain Lord Deputy's home, and you know, he opens this leather box with the official decree, and he's kind of showing it off. And meanwhile, the hostess, the lady, the guy's husband, whose house he was in, she's like, "Oh my, you know, if this decree goes through, I know people up there who are Protestant, you know." So when they're out looking at the gardens and the stuff like that, she takes the decree out of the box, wraps, I think it was a deck of cards, in a paper, sticks it in the box, and the guy never knew, and away he goes. So he gathers all these officials in Northern Ireland, and and here's the decree, and they're like, "That's not going to do it." You know, so you got to go back for your decree. And what actually turns out, let me just read you the last paragraph. It said, within the days it took for him to return to get a new decree, Queen Mary died and Queen Elizabeth ascended the throne. So that decree never went through. In fact, this woman's deed, when Queen Elizabeth heard about it, she actually rewarded that lady for the deed she did. Now, I'm not advocating card playing or decks of cards. They have a hideous history for anybody who's interested, and they represent all kinds of awful things, but that's another story. But anyway, the point is that Providence, you all probably heard about the Spanish Armada, right? The history of that, how Spain was going to conquer, what was it, Britain, for Catholicism, and they probably, from a human perspective, could have easily done it. They far outmanned the Protestant Navy. But then between a storm, a massive storm, and other providences, half of the Spanish fleet got wrecked and sunk, and the rest went back to Spain, and that actually never happened, the conquest of Britain, and it remained in Protestant hands. So, you know, God's governance. Now, again, the personal application, right? No foe, no force, no person. You know, sometimes we work for people, we think our employer has so much power and we could lose our job, and you know, government officials, they could do this to us or they could do that to us, and we don't need to go there. We need to be wise, we need to be prudent, sure, but we shouldn't fear these things, because all of them, every one of them, are under God's total control, and nothing that happens to us happens outside of His fatherly care for us. And that's the key. It isn't just like, okay, God's decreeing this, so I'll just endure it. No, it's not just God decreeing. It's a Father planning this just for you, tailor making it just for you, for your good. Amen. All right? That's the difference between being a believer and an unbeliever. Unbelievers can't say that. They may know it's God's providence. They have no idea what God has in mind. They don't know if it's going to personally benefit them. They don't know how it's going to turn out. They don't know all of that. But as believers, we do know. We know that these things come from a Father's hand. So it's our Heavenly Father's hands that runs the ship, that directs all the affairs of nations and leaders and things like that. That's why when we pray for a persecuted church, we need to be just a little bit careful how we pray. It's not as though these leaders are all out of control and God's going to rein them in. They're not doing anything that God hasn't determined to be done. We need to pray. They ask us to pray that they be faithful in the midst of persecution, and that their persecutors come to faith. That's their top priorities. They don't, when they write back here, you've probably read in the magazines and stuff, they say, don't pray that persecution would end. They say, that's not what we're praying for over here. We're praying to be faithful, and we're praying that our persecutors would come to faith. Those are their priorities. That's looking at things this way, right? They're solely interested, not in their own comfort, but in God's glory. I think we'll stop there, and we'll finish up this core, what I call a core review. And I'll probably have to get you some more pages to do that. Do you mind praying, David, for us?